At this time, we will read our scripture passage for the day. And our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. You can follow along in your bulletin, in a Bible, or on the screen as well. Would you all please stand for the reading of God's word? Hear now God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How is everybody doing this morning?
Good.
Did everybody have a good Thanksgiving, I hope? Yeah? Good Thanksgiving. I hope everyone was able to gather with family and friends, maybe more than many of us have done in a long time, and what a blessing that is. I also hope that since Thursday was a few days away, that all the tryptophan comas have worn off by now, and we're ready to engage. We're ready to listen. Maybe any stupor from yesterday may have worn off by now because of the Thanksgiving leftovers is what I'm referring to about yesterday. Anyway, we are beginning today our series, our Advent series. It's a new sermon series we'll be doing for the season of Advent the next 4 weeks, and it is called The Tip of the Spear. Now, the word Advent simply means arrival, and in the Christian calendar, Advent is a season both of celebration and anticipation. It is celebration in the sense that we prepare to celebrate Christmas. We look back at Christ's first advent, when God the Father sent God the Son into the world. But we also anticipate the return of Jesus. Amen? Yes, we look forward to the second advent, when Jesus will come not as a lowly newborn baby, but he will come in glory and power, and he will put all things to rights, and he will usher in the end of history, making all things new. So why a series called The Tip of the Spear? It might sound a little confusing. It might sound more like a Good Friday sermon versus possibly an Advent series, but that is not the case. Is anyone familiar with that phrase, the tip of the spear? I see Dave Wallace's hand. That isn't a surprise. It is a military term. A military term that refers to a preliminary and dangerous task that is carried out by someone so that the rest of the mission can move along and go forward. You might think about the reconnaissance officer who is behind enemy lines, hidden away, marking out targets for a coming airstrike to kick off the battle. Or perhaps a team of special forces officers that are sweeping through an area, clearing it of any IEDs so that the infantry can storm into enemy territory. Do you get the picture? What comes first? So what does this mean in terms of Advent? Well, Jesus is the spear. Jesus is the one who carries the very mission of God, God coming in the flesh to rescue his people from their sins. Yet the spear needs a tip, and so God calls other people to come before his son to prepare the way for him. And in this series, we're going to look at three of them. This morning, we are going to look at Mary, as the title says. Next week, we will look at Joseph, and then we'll spend 2 weeks on John the Baptist. And so this morning, we're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to see this brief exchange that you just heard Pastor Brady read between Mary and the angel Gabriel. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that we can trust it, that we know it's true, because we worship your Son, who is the Word made flesh. Lord, I ask you to prepare our hearts for the hearing of your word this morning. I ask that all who are here will have ears to hear. Holy Spirit, we know that you are in this place. Prepare our hearts for the word of God. Apply it to our hearts, to our minds, and to our lives, that we may walk in Jesus' ways. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you look at the beginning of the passage, and we're going to walk through it from beginning to end, you see that Luke starts off with a little bit of an introduction. It's a background to give us a little bit of context so that we can understand who Mary is through the eyes that the world at the time would have seen her, the surrounding society, who she would be described to be. And of course, Mary would have been thought of as a nobody from nowhere. Verses 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The six-month reference there is to a prior visit that Gabriel paid to someone else. About 5 months earlier, he went to visit Zechariah. Zechariah's wife Elizabeth is actually a relative of Mary, some scholars believe a cousin of hers, and Zechariah was a priest. And Gabriel comes to him when he's in the temple, and he announces to him that though Zechariah and Elizabeth are both old, and though Elizabeth has never been able to conceive, that she would conceive and give birth to a son, and that son will be, does anybody know? John the Baptist. That's exactly right. So now Luke starts off, In the sixth month of this pregnancy of Elizabeth, Gabriel comes with another visit to Mary. A visit to Mary after a visit to Zechariah, and that's where the similarities to Mary and Zechariah pretty much end. Scholars believe that Mary, quite unlike Zechariah the priest, was about 12 to 16 years old. Some think the lower end of that age spectrum. Just based on when people, especially rural people in the Palestinian area, got married at the time. Mary was a rural peasant. She would have most certainly been illiterate. She wouldn't have known the scriptures all that well at all, except for what she had heard and possibly memorized in the synagogue. Which means that the defining characteristic of Mary, that her defining identity at this time, is exactly what it tells us in the passage. She's a virgin who has been promised in marriage to Joseph. Now, it's likely Mary that described herself this way and conveyed this story to Luke. At the time that Luke wrote his gospel, Mary was alive, and Luke, he says, at the beginning of the gospel, went and investigated everything, talked to all sorts of witnesses, and he most likely heard this description from Mary, that she was a no one. A nobody, at least in society's eyes. Here is how Martin Luther describes it. He, meaning God, might have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter. Caiaphas was the high priest, who was fair, rich, clad in gold, embroidered raiment, and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting. But God preferred a lowly maid in a mean town. A mean town. That is where Mary's from, Nazareth. A place not of great acclaim, a place that not too many people would be proud to be from, It was nowhere near Jerusalem in the south, the Jewish capital of faith and life. It was nowhere near one of the great Gentile cities of Athens or Rome. No, it was in Galilee in the north. Luke's gospel is written mostly to Greek readers. There is no way they would have known where Nazareth was on a map. That's why he describes this over and over. In fact, did you know that the Old Testament never makes reference to Nazareth? Not once. And rarely do we find it in any pre-Christian writings at all. The only knowledge that we really have of Nazareth, other than an archaeological discovery that wasn't until the 1900s, the only knowledge comes from the New Testament itself, describing Jesus's roots. 26 times the New Testament makes mention that Jesus is from Nazareth, and 26 times it is not meant in a positive light. At all. The disciple Nathanael, when he first hears about Jesus, do you know what he says in John 1:46? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's the question he asks. Nazareth is a corrupt, tiny stop, a nowhere on the way to nowhere. This is where God sends his messenger. This is to whom God sends his messenger, his message of good tidings of great joy? Absolutely. And that's precisely the point. You see, whether it's Mary or Joseph or shepherds who are a bunch of nobodies keeping watch over their flocks by night, or disciples who are uneducated and many of them outcasts of society, or anyone else, the gospel comes to people who are acutely aware of their neediness, their nobodiness, apart from the grace of God. Advent and Christmas are not for the pride-filled or the spiritually self-sufficient, but for those who recognize that they are spiritually impoverished. Have you made that recognition about yourself, your great need for a Savior, your great need for the grace of God? Because spiritually speaking, apart from the grace of Christ, that is who we are. Nobodies from nowhere in need of the gospel. Amen? That is who we are before God. And that's why Mary gets the greeting that she gets. This is point two. She receives a greeting of grace for the greatly troubled. Verses 28 through 30. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Twice Gabriel says that Mary has found favor with God in just these few verses. Now, when we hear the word favor in our modern ears, we might assume that this is something intrinsically special about Mary, something that Mary perhaps has done to cause God to look on her in a special way, some status that she has achieved by her own effort. But that can't possibly be the meaning that Luke gives us here, because Gabriel uses the word favor. And this word in the original Greek comes up many times in the New Testament. Do you know what it's usually translated as? Grace. Grace, which means, of course, unmerited favor. The grace of God, the favor that is received as a gift from God. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, outside of God's favor, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There may be many of you who come from a Catholic background. We have a number of people in our church from a Catholic background, and you might know that this greeting of Gabriel forms the basis in Catholic doctrine for the Ave Maria, the prayer, "Hail Mary, full of grace." Did you know that? Yeah. And it continues on from there in Catholic teaching over the ages, where Mary is not only filled with grace, but she's a giver of grace, taught to be an intercessor, a grace-filled mediator between God and humanity. We do not believe this in the Protestant Church. We do not believe this in the Presbyterian Church, and we do not teach this at New Albany Presbyterian Church. Why? Because that's not what the text says. We go back to the word of God. What does Gabriel say here? Well, he uses a passive verb. This isn't Mary having grace. This is Mary receiving grace. This is grace coming to Mary, not earned, nor any grace that she can dispense out to others. Why? Because she has grace because the Lord is with her. The Lord is with her. God alone is the giver of grace. Jesus alone is the mediator of grace. Now, to be clear, as we said, Mary's the tip of the spear. She is chosen to be the mother of Christ. Out of all the billions of women in the world, she has been chosen for this task. And so we should not diminish the role that Mary has, but we also should not elevate it above what the text actually teaches us. And Paul gives us good guardrails on this when he points his disciple Timothy back to Christ, saying this in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Mary is filled with grace, but it is the same grace, friends, that God extends and offers to you and me in the person of his Son. Amen? Amen? That is the grace that is offered to us. And what happens when she receives this grace greeting? She's greatly troubled. Greatly troubled. So this term has a double meaning. It means first exactly what you think. She's scared, okay? She's frightened. Guess what happens every time someone meets an angel in Scripture? They don't think it's a cute little baby flittering around. They're scared. They often fall on their face. Just a few verses earlier, when Luke describes Zechariah's meeting with Gabriel, he says that Zechariah was troubled and fear fell upon him, and he's a priest. Mary's this young girl, and so the word is intensified. She's greatly troubled, which is why Gabriel tells her not to fear. But there is something else going on in this particular term. She's troubled not just in the sense of being frightened, she's also confused. Some translations actually say Mary was greatly perplexed, and that's why she tried to discern what this greeting is. She's trying to discern it. She's trying to understand this. And this isn't a one-time instance. This is something that she's understanding, the text suggests, over and over again. It's as if Mary is saying, "Who in the world am I that the God of the universe would call some nobody like me favored?" Amazing. "Who am I that the Lord would be with me?" This is the posture of Mary. This is the wonderment of Mary. This should be the heart of every Christian, to mimic the wonderment of Mary at the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen? That is what the Christian should be like. We should never grow cold. We should never grow lukewarm or lose this feeling to say, "Me, a Christian, amazing. The grace of God has come to me, and he calls me his child. Unbelievable. What a gift." We should really start each day thinking about those things, pondering it over and over again. Do you ever feel like you just don't matter? Ponder the grace of God. Do you ever feel like you matter a little too much? Ponder your need for the grace of God. Think about God's grace over and over again. The reality that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners like you and like me. That is amazing. An amazing gift. Unmerited favor, just like Mary. And we should ponder it over and over and over again. We should wonder at it. And if we need help to find the wonderment of the message of grace, then we just continue in the passage. We go no further than Gabriel's announcement, what he came here to share, that Mary will have a son and that son will be both Messiah and Most High, verses 31 through 33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. and of his kingdom there will be no end. There are two themes, there are many themes in the Old Testament, but two themes that run in parallel from its very beginning to the very closeout of the Old Testament. And these two themes are both clearly taught in Scripture, but they're sort of held in tension of how the two will actually work together. Here are the two themes: that God will send his anointed. He will send one, his Messiah, the Christ, who will come to rule and reign, but also that God himself will come to his people. So which is it? God will send a great one to come, or God himself will come? The first theme, we are watching and waiting. We see everyone throughout the Old Testament watching and waiting for God's anointed, trying to determine who this Messiah will be and what he will be like. He will rule and reign over his people. He will sit on David's throne. He will be the true king of an unending kingdom. God made this very promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. He says this to David: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." One will come as the Messiah, but also God himself will come. In the passage referred to as God Most High in Gabriel's words, a term for the Lord that we first see in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek? You didn't think you'd ever hear about him again, but here he is. Priest of God Most High. That name repeats in Genesis. It shows up in Numbers. It shows up in Daniel. And over again throughout the prophets, God promises that he will come. Prophecies like this in Ezekiel 37, 27, and 28. "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." God's anointed will be sent, God himself will come. And there is one place in Scripture most clearly where these two themes that Gabriel touches on, both of them here, they converge. And you heard it in the Advent reading today. In Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Do you see the announcement that Gabriel is making? Do you see what he's saying? That these two themes that will converge, they do converge in Mary's baby boy. Amen? What an unbelievable gift from God that Jesus will indeed be Mary's human son. But he will also be God's son, fully divine. Jesus will reign as king of Israel, but yet his kingdom will not be of this world, nor will it have no end. Only God can save. Do you know what the name Jesus means? God saves. Jesus comes fully human, yet fully God, the incarnation of the Christ, unified in one single person. Friends, Jesus is worthy of our worship, our adoration, our praise forever. Amen? Yes. Because God has done this in the person of his son. Imagine Mary's mind at this point. Even with a limited knowledge of Scripture, just look at Gabriel's words and think about the promises. Her mind would have been blown. Ours should be too, by the way. Her mind would have been completely blown away, yet she pulls herself together to ask a question. And it's a very good question. It is a question of, if you will, the biology of this particular blessing that Gabriel is describing. Verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, to understand the question, and really to understand Gabriel's response, it helps if we contrast Mary's question to another question asked to Gabriel. Yep, Zechariah just a few verses back. He too asked a question after hearing of the promise of his coming son. In Luke 1 through 18, this is Zechariah's question. How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. You can see then Mary's question again. How will this be, since I am a virgin? When you put them next to each other, they seem similar, but actually they're worlds apart, if you think about it for a minute. You see, Zechariah, remember, was a priest. Zechariah knows the scriptures well. He probably has large sections of the Old Testament completely memorized, and he knows that one of the most amazing things that God does, beginning with Abraham and Sarah, is what? He takes people that are too old to have children, who have never been able to conceive, and he gives them the gift of a son. He does this over and over again, and this is precisely the promise that Zechariah gets. And yet, what is his response? He wants some guarantee. He wants some assurance. How will I know this actually will happen? And keep in mind the irony here. He's asking this as he's a priest in the temple talking to an angel of the Lord. But that's the question that he asks. But Mary's question is different. See, Mary's question isn't a doubting question. Mary's question is a believing question. Mary never says anything despite her lack of scriptural knowledge, and there is no virgin birth that has happened before in the scripture anyway. She doesn't ask for evidence that this will happen. She asks, can you just tell me how this will happen? I mean, what I do know, this doesn't exactly make sense to me. And so they get different results. Zechariah, if you know the story, he gets rebuked. He gets struck mute until his son would be born because of his unbelief. But Mary, because of her childlike faith, she gets an answer. She gets an answer, and what an unbelievable answer it is. She asks this question about biology, but she gets an answer about something far beyond that, about spiritual blessing. Verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, I mentioned before that Luke's readers would have been predominantly Greek. Now, what would have been in their minds when it comes to the idea of a God regenerating himself would have been Greek mythology. That the gods come down from heaven and they procreate with the women of earth. That is not at all what is going on here. It's not at all what is described or happening in this passage, because Gabriel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, that the power of God will overshadow her. That term overshadow is used to describe God's glory filling and covering the tabernacle in the temple. It's to describe the presence of God at Jesus' transfiguration in the New Testament. In fact, there's a very similar word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament way back at the very beginning in Genesis 1:2, where it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation. At the beginning of a spiritual yet ultimately biological event. And now what do we have here? Gabriel is saying that the Holy Spirit will be over once again, this spiritual yet very biological event, the first event of the new creation, God's presence in the new temple, in this case, the womb of a virgin. Behold the action of our Trinitarian God. Do you see all three persons of God in the passage? The Holy Spirit will come. The power of the Most High will overshadow. That's the Father. The Holy Son will be there taking on flesh. Our God is unfathomable and glorious. Amen? Amen. This is who he is. This is what he does. He brings blessing. He brings miracle. And he offers it not just to Mary, but to the heart of any who would repent of sin and trust in Christ. As Gabriel says in verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. Amen. Nothing. So the passage then comes to an end with just one quick statement from Mary herself. But in that statement, we learn a lot. We learn a picture of discipleship, what it means to follow Christ. What it means to be a disciple is being a servant according to Scripture. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. That term "behold" comes up many, many times in the New Testament. Luke uses it often as a prefatory language to a statement of extreme significance. Gabriel has actually already used it twice in the passage for the announcement of the two conceptions. "Behold, Mary, you will conceive. Behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has already conceived." And now Mary herself says it back to Gabriel because she has her own statement to make. And the statement is something like this: "Behold, Gabriel, just listen. Listen to what I say. I serve no one but the Lord. I'm here to submit to the plan of God Most High. I am here not to command or to doubt, but to obey and to trust. You are the messenger of the Lord, so your word is God's word. May it be not as I might want, but exactly as God wills." That is what this nobody from nowhere is saying. She is giving a confession of faith in God, not by her own strength, but by his grace, trusting in what he will do. And in that, this young woman who knows very little, most likely, of any of the Old Testament, gives a confession that gives unbelievable echoes of words of the Old Testament. Similar to Isaiah 6:8, where Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Esther 4:16, "If I perish, I perish." Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And she even foreshadows to Jesus' very words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember them? In Luke 22:42, he says to his father, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's what Mary says. That's her confession. She is the tip of the spear because she's a humble servant of the Lord, a servant who lives through the period of the first Advent according to God's word, according to what God will do long after Gabriel has departed. Think about the ridicule that she would have survived as an unwed mother. Think about the fact that she raised her son and all his siblings in abject poverty. Think about the fact that she was one of the few that stood by as most of his disciples abandoned him in his greatest hour of need. Think about the fact that she shuddered and was a witness to the gruesome crucifixion that he underwent, but she also was a witness to his glorious resurrection and ascension. A witness in the sense that she was around to tell others about him, to be a witness to Christ. Friends, we are called to be humble disciples just like Mary. As she went through the first Advent, we are now in the second Advent. We wait for his return. And as we wait for his return, what do? We be his disciple. We tell others about him. This period, as we wait for the second Advent, is a season of longing and waiting where everything is just not quite right. And that represents a little bit of the season and the feelings that we often have this time of the year, does it not? That things just aren't always coming out exactly as we might plan. That we have hopes and dreams and they just don't always exactly work the way that we want them to. We have this idea of sharing a perfect meal with our loved ones where everyone gets along and nothing is wrong, and it doesn't always happen. That we find the perfect gift for those who need it. That our house is perfectly put together and decorated. That no one gets sick. That we have reconciliation with those who we have not seen in a while. We get to be with them again, and everything works out between family and friends with those we love. All are happy, and all who are suffering, their suffering ends. And it doesn't always happen. It can happen because, as Gabriel says, nothing is impossible with God. But if it doesn't happen in the midst of it, we are servants according to God's word. We serve according to his promises. Our words become Mary's words. Have you ever said to God, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word." It's the confession of all humble disciples of Jesus. We should say it and renew it every single day. May it be your confession today and every day. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are triune God, eternally existing in three persons, one God forever. Lord, we look at a passage like this and we see just the majesty, the unfathomable glory that you hold and what you have done in sending your Son. Jesus, you have taken on flesh, fully human and fully God, to prepare to go to the cross for our sins. And because you have done that, because you rose in resurrection power, we can have favor with God. Father, what a gift it is that you have made your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. And I pray, God, that we would accept that gift, that those who have never heard the gospel, maybe as clearly, or the Holy Spirit has not yet pierced their heart with the message of God's grace in Jesus, that that would happen even now. I pray that someone for the first time would respond in faith to Christ. And for those of us that are followers of Jesus, I pray that our confession would be the confession of Mary. That we would trust, Lord, when things don't go right, that things would go exactly as you would will them to go. That in this difficult world, we would know that you are sovereign over all of it, that you are completely in control, that you have fought the battle against sin and death, and you have prevailed. You have overcome the world, and so we may walk in your ways by grace. Jesus has fought the battle, and Jesus has won. We now come to you, Lord, and we pray together in the words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.